Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Would you agree that we live in a rather PC world? By that I mean politically correct. It's kind of the point that you can't even say things that everybody knows is absolutely true. It reminds me of that old story of the emperor and his clothing, and everybody's looking at it going, dude looks naked, but nobody wants to say so until the little kid comes up and says, that guy's butt naked. What's going on with this? And everybody goes, I thought so. Now, part of the political correctness we have today, some of it's good in the sense it makes us maybe a little kinder a culture and society. But again, some of it is just ridiculous. Because some weird things have happened. In the name of tolerance, I've often mentioned this to you before, but tolerance is what we as Christians ought to be the most of, most tolerant people. If tolerant means you have the freedom to be wrong. But somehow tolerance has come to mean everybody's right. And when you move in to political correctness, one of the things that so often happens is if you say something that goes against the stream, you no longer have the freedom to go against the stream. You've just got to go along with everybody else. Now, I'm saying that because we're coming to a passage today in our study through the book of Ephesians that is about as politically incorrect as you can get in a couple of areas. And ironically, it's also one that Christians tend to sometimes fight with one another over, as we will see in just a few moments. It's a doctrine. Now, for those of you that's beginning your journey with the Bible and Jesus, doctrine is simply a stained glass word for the values and the principles that are taught in Scripture. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, what the Apostle Paul does in many of his letters that are part of our New Testament is he lays a doctrinal foundation. He says, these are the values, these are the principles. This is who your God is. This is who you have become as followers of Jesus Christ. And then after he's laid that foundation of biblical truth, he says, therefore, in light of that, this is how you should live. And the book of Ephesians is exactly that way. It starts out with a lot of foundational truth that then the house of how to live will be built upon. And we will come to that, of course, a little bit later. Now, on your note sheet, you see a section there that says what we'd all like to believe. And I want you to understand something right now. Circle the word we. And draw an arrow or something and write, and that includes me, or something like that. Because as I go through this section, it just hit me this week, especially during our sermon prep time on Tuesday, where a group of us get together, look at the text, and I share some of the things, or when Chris is teaching, he shares some of the things he's thinking of, and then we get some feedback. And one of the really good feedbacks that came to me was that this is a message that could so easily be heard in light of Christians and non-Christians. Almost an us-them kind of message. And what I want you to understand is this is not a Christian, non-Christian, us-them message. This is our message. And so when we talk about what we'd all like to believe, candidly, these are the things that our world wants to believe, our media wants to believe, our culture at large wants to believe, and those of us here at North Coast want to believe as well. Because it's just a part of our culture. So let me give them to you real quickly. Number one, we all kind of want to believe that at our core, we are basically good. At our core, when a child is born, that child is basically good. I can't think of a parent or a grandparent who looks at that little newborn and say, man, that's a devil on the way. Right? Now, a few junior hires and three-year-olds, I get that. But that's not the way we look. And think about the way we parent. We parent as if every child is kind of born a blank slate, and then we put onto them all of these kind of environmental things we want to do, the right kind of education, and all of this other stuff with the belief that, well, they're basically good if we don't screw it up with a lot of dysfunction. Is that fair to say? You see it in so many things. I mean, I remember when we raised our kids. We did the same thing some of you are doing. That poor firstborn child. You know what I mean? I mean, our oldest one, Nathan, We were going to make sure that he ate well all of his life. So the kid got no sugar at all. His first birthday, he's eating a bran muffin, I think it is. By the time the other two came along, hey, get a picture of the chocolate cake all over your face. Smear it a little more. Why? Well, you just kind of realize, like, calm down. And everything isn't the direct result of a blank slate put in an environment or taught this way or that way and controlled. That's just not the way it starts. But that's what we want to think. And we do that with our problems as well. I mean, we live in a culture, and again, it's not us them, it's us, in which nobody ever is bad. Have you noticed that? That they just lacked education. If we could get more education, everybody would be better. If we could get rid of a cruddy school system and make it better, that would work. If we could get rid of climate change, if we could get rid of the hot temper we inherited from grandpa or what. I mean, it's all about genetics or it's about environment, but it's never our fault. Why? Because at our core, most of us really want to believe that we are basically good, and it's outside influences that take that basic goodness and turn it into something else. The second thing we all want to believe is this. The path to heaven is found in sincerity and morality. The path to heaven is found in sincerity and morality. All roads eventually lead to the same place as long as we are very sincere in our quest and we're living life as well as we can, at least to the light we have. Now, how do I know that's not just the world? Because I've been to a few Christian funerals. And have you noticed everybody's going to a better place? Right? Kind of doesn't matter how they live or whatever. If we can find a nod to God, a wink to God, any little tiny thing, especially of sincerity and morality, then we go, well, they're in a better place. Which really tells me, at our core, we want to believe, and we tend to believe, like our culture does, that the path to heaven is found in sincerity and morality. Now, here's the third one. Flows out of this second one. If the path to heaven is made up of basically being sincere and moral, here's the thing. God grades on a curve, and I'm clearly above average. Right? God grades on a curve is a real common thing. And then in our culture, you know, we'll go, well, I struggle or whatever, but we're all somehow clearly above average. I've shared with you before a study from Australia, I believe it was, and New Zealand, where they had this massive number of students that they interviewed. And here was the question. Are you above or below average in your ability to get along with other people? Okay. Are you above average or below average in your ability to get along with other people? I think it was over 800,000 people received this question. Guess how many of over 800,000 people said they were below average when it came to getting along with others? 10, I hear? Zero. Think about that. There wasn't one person who looked around and said, yeah, I suck, you know what? Not one. Every single one of them said, I struggle, maybe. A bunch of them did that. Well, I don't know. At least when I went to school, by definition, over 400,000 of them were below average. But we deceive ourselves. And God grades on a curve, and I'm clearly above average. So if sincerity and morality is the pathway to heaven, then things are pretty good. And bottom line, basically at my core, I'm a really good guy, except for these outside influences that have kind of come along and messed me up. Now help me out. Did I just describe the way much of our world looks at life and spirituality? But I also described the way most of us innately look at life and spirituality. So here's what we want to do. We want to see what the scriptures have to say. So find in your Bible Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue this study. For those of you brand new at all of this, God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible to make it really easy to find. Ephesians is a series of letters that the Apostle Paul and others apostles wrote to the early church. And as you're finding that on your digital device or old school paper Bible, whatever it is, I want to do a shout out to those of you at San Marcos. Your boy Jay did an awesome sermon last weekend. I know you're applauding out there. They're doing that here in live. And shout out to those of you in Carlsbad as well, and Fallbrook, Green Oaks, and I know you're small, but every pastor wants to go there, Kailua. So, yeah. So anyway, here we go. We're going to look together at Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. So if you treat your Bible as a textbook, life textbook, there's a couple of things you're going to want to underline as we go through this and mark up so that you'll be able to come back to them on your own and see them later. As for you, now remember, in most of the New Testament, the you is a y'all, it's a plural. So he's speaking to a group of Christians like us in all of our venues and campuses and everywhere. And he says, like you as a group, y'all, were dead in your transgressions and sins. That phrase is worth underlining. He says, this is the point y'all, not the world out there, not the culture, this is the point y'all, all of us, were. We were dead in our transgressions, the laws we broke, and our sins, in which y'all used to live when you, now notice this description, follow the ways of the world. Well, of course, before we come to Christ, that's the world we're in. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Circle the little and there, because there's two things going on. He says, you followed this world, but notice this. You followed also this ruler, whoever that is, of the kingdom of the air. We'll see that later. The spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. We are following him. All of us, circle all of us, also lived among them at one time. What were we doing? We were gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Not just the things we do, but the way we think. Impacted by the world we live in, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And like the rest, we, all of us, were by our nature deserving of wrath. Boy, that's a long way from we're all good at our core, isn't it? The passage goes on. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, an unmerited forgiveness, if you will, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's a very important thing for you to catch in this passage. He made us alive not after we turned to him, but he made us alive when we were what? Talk to me. Dead. He's taking all the initiative in this passage. I want you to catch that. We were dead. We didn't do something to become alive. He came to us. It is by grace, simple word for God's unmerited favor, or any unmerited favor is an act of grace, you have been saved, delivered from this wrath that we all deserved. And God raised us up, those all of us that are Christ followers, with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Here's the reason, verse 7, in order that, you might underline that phrase, a key phrase that will point to why all this is happening. In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, trusting God enough to do what he says. And that the faith, that is even not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, there's one thing I do want you to note in this passage. So kind of put your seatbelt on. We're going to go kind of a little deep on this one. So those of you that are new, just kind of hang on. Longtime Christians, you're loving it. Like, roller coaster. But here we go. And that is, you are saved by grace. And when he says not by works, there's some confusion that happens because there's other parts of the Bible that simply say if we have no deeds, our faith is not genuine. So you get this debate like, well, are we saved by our works and deeds or not? And here's the problem. James chapter 2, verse 22 is one of those passages. If you want to jot it down next to works, kind of circle, maybe mark out in the margin of your Bible. In James 2, 22, he says, faith without deeds is dead. And what he's simply saying is a very obvious thing. If I really am trusting God enough to do what he says, there's going to be fruit that grows on that tree. I can run around calling myself an orange, but if lemons are coming on the branches, I'd be a lemon tree. Would you agree? And so he says, if you are a follower of Jesus, there is going to be fruit. And real faith will always have deeds. And what he's saying here is he's saying, you're saved by God's unmerited favor through faith, which he gave to you even, not by works. The works that he's talking about here are the Old Testament Jewish sacrifices. Because remember, Jesus was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. And the great mystery was, and just curious, help me out in all the venues and campuses as well. Just humor the boy. But if you happen to be a Gentile, raise your hand. Come on, be proud. Okay. There's a lot of you here. And the early church didn't even want you here. Because it started as Jewish believers, and then there was a great mystery that all that were in Christ were going to be gathered together. But what happened is when the Jewish Christians began to see some Gentile Christians, they looked at them and they said, well, if you're going to be the real deal, then you need to be circumcised. Now, that cut down the evangelism of older men. And then they said, you need to follow all the dietary laws, and you need to, and they just began to pile on all of these laws that Jesus had paid in full and completely finished. And so when he's writing here to the church, the works he's talking about are all the religious rituals of Judaism. Now, that's not a big problem in most churches today. We have a lot of argument, and some Christians are saying to other Christians, you have to be circumcised, follow all the Old Testament laws and all that. But there is still a sense of trusting in religious ritual. Would you agree? And so what he's simply saying is your religious rituals can't do you any good. The specific ones back then were circumcision, kosher diet, the sacrificial system. Today we substitute other things. But at the end of the day, it's thinking that if I jump through some religious hoops, God will be good with me. And as we're going to see in a few moments, we can't jump through enough religious hoops that God will be good with us. As I've often taught you before, even in the Old Testament, sacrifices and stuff, they never took away sin. They were interest-only payments, and the balance still remained until Jesus came and paid it all. Never could then, can't do it now. So what we've got in the passage we just read is we were all dead in our sins, we were all living disobediently, and then God reached out to meet us and save us in the midst of that. So, what does that all mean now that we've kind of walked through the passage, a little bit of a running commentary on what it says? What does that mean to you and I as we live out our life? And so, on your note sheet, there's a section there that says what the Bible says. I'm going to kind of contrast the things we'd all like to believe with what we just read in this passage. And under each one, I'm going to take a few moments and say what it says theologically and then what it says practically. So what is like the doctrine, the idea, the principle, if you will, here? But those ideas and principles are always so that we live different. So here we go. Number one, what we just read. At our core, we are, and some of you already filled in that blank, right? We are spiritually dead. Okay? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, all of you, in which you used to live. You were following the ways of the world. You were following the ruler of the kingdom of this air. You lived among them. You were gratifying the cravings of your flesh, following its desires, its thought patterns, And all of us were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, what does it mean that we were born dead? Well, theologically, there's two things you might want to jot down on your note sheet. Number one is when it says we are born spiritually dead, it means this. We are separated from God, and we are unable to discern spiritual truth. That cute little baby that looks kind of like Yoda, but beautiful to you, is spiritually dead. Separated from God at the moment of birth is what this passage is saying. Again, help me out. You can't get more politically incorrect than that, can you? But we're here to study the Bible, not to study our culture. And it's quite clear that the Word of God says we are spiritually dead. Now, how does that all happen? It's Adam's fault. And page 3 in our Bible tells us that in a perfect environment, without any sin nature innately within them, if you want to call God the parent, perfect parenting, when tempted by the enemy to run their own life, Eve and then Adam, with his eyes wide open, chose to lean on their own understanding instead of follow God. And it says their eyes were open. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 3, and you might want to circle that and go back and read it later this week, the enemy shows up and he says, has God told you you're going to die when you eat of this stuff? There is no way. And now, this is moving into Larry's understanding, not the scriptures, but I think it fits with what they say. My best guess is he's sitting there eating whatever that fruit was. Because all of us think of death as physical death. And he's like, dude, I'm doing really good. In fact, this fruit has given me knowledge so that I know things that God is hiding from you. And Eve goes and partakes. And she too doesn't physically go down. And Adam shows up and he partakes. But what happened the moment they ate? Satan was already in that point. They were now separated from God. And the physical death was going to take place much further. But they thought the judgment of God would be a physical death. So it's very easy to kind of show off, hey, God, he's just kidding you. Yeah, it's just one of those extra warnings that don't really mean anything. And it meant everything. You might circle on your note sheet Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It picks up on Genesis 3. Listen to these words. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, later on, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, I want to be really clear about this. When I say we're spiritually dead, that doesn't mean that everything we do is evil and wicked as it could be. In fact, if you've got a brain and you've looked around the world, you've noticed sometimes that non-Christians live better than Christians, right? There can be morality. There can be all kinds of things around it. The issue of spiritual death is not that everything somebody does is horrid and wicked. It means that we are completely separated from our God, completely, and we are spiritually blind, and we are born in that state. Here's the second thing this passage tells us. This is Satan's world. So it means theologically, one, we're spiritually dead, separated from God, unable to discern truth. And the second thing to jot down is this. This right now is Satan's world, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. You've already seen it here in Ephesians 2, verse 3, look at it again with me. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us lived among them at one time. All of us. Okay, now go to the left until you find a book called 2 Corinthians. It's a big old book. It's easy to find. Go to the left and find 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. Verse 4. From Adam's sin until when Jesus returns, this is the enemy's world. He's controlling the thought systems, if you will. And not that he's up there and we're all puppets on a string controlling him like that, mind-melding us. I don't mean that. But it's a fallen world that chases after the values of the enemies rather than the value of following the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "The god of this age," that being the enemy, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel," the good news about Jesus forgiving our sins, "that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So he's called the what? The god of this age. Now turn way to the right in your Bibles and find 1 John. Right before Revelation, you have a tiny little postcard by a guy named Jude. Then you have two little ones, 2 John, 3 John, and then you got about a 5-chapter book that's the first of these three letters from the Apostle John. And find 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Ready? Here we go. "We know that we are children of God, and the whole world lies under the control of the evil one." Now, how is that? See, another one of those things we'd all like to believe, especially Christians, is that this is God's world. This is God's universe. But right now, of his choice, not things are out of his control, but of his choice, it's like the deed of trust to this world was given over to the enemy when Adam and Eve sinned. And this is a fallen world. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and finished paying for the sins of the world on the cross, the victory was won, but the victory is not being experienced right now. I've often told you, it's like when the Allies landed at Normandy. The war was over. I wonder how many of you saw Fury, the movie. If what happens is the battle's essentially done, but the march to Berlin was long and hard and gory. And that's the zone we're living in right now. We win. And even if we lose a battle, we wake up in the presence of God. The victory is absolutely assured. But we are living in this in-between time on the march to Berlin, if you will. And the early church thought it'd be a short little time. And now we're 2,000 years into this. And we've got some prophecy experts who are telling you it's probably in the next few weeks or months or year or whatever. But I got news for you. They've been wrong for 2,000 years. They're likely wrong now. There's not a big market for used prophecy books. I don't know how long this march is going to go, but I do know this, the victory is absolutely certain. And even when I lose, I win because I wake up in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we need to understand theologically, do I say it? The strongest influence upon this world is the enemy's value system and paradigms. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, practically, it means this. Two things. If without Jesus Christ in our life, we're separated from God and unable to understand spiritual things, and this is the enemy's world. Again, not everything is evil. Good things can be done, but it's his world. Here's what it means practically. Number one, it's foolish to expect non-Christians to live like Christians. It's foolish to expect non-Christians to live like Christians. But we can fall into that trap, can't we? You ever been at the workplace when somebody is, cubicle next to you is living like a non-Christian, maybe using your Lord's name in vain or all kinds of other things like that, and you want to go over there and you want to shake them up and you want to get them to live like a Christian? I want to tell you, those of you that are window shoppers right now, we're not expecting you to live like a Christian. We're expecting you to simply listen to the Christian message and make a decision. And if you step over the line to follow Jesus, then guess what? We expect you to live like a Christian. But whenever we spend our time and our energy or our focus trying to make those who do not know Jesus live like they know Jesus, we are wasting our time. It doesn't work. It never has. They are victims of the enemy. They are not our enemies. They are victims. And our job is to persuade to the best of our ability. It's foolish to expect non-Christians to live like Christians. Here's the second one to jot down. To think clearly, we must think biblically. If all that we just read in those first few verses of Ephesians is true, we're not only gratifying the flesh and our desires, which is simply a word for our selfishness. And come on, can we all admit, and I mean, we don't like to, but we're innately selfish. Did any of you have to teach your kids how to be selfish? Any of you? Like, oh man, you've been all about me the whole, no, it's like, no, we're born that way. But also this passage says our thoughts are impacted by the world we live in and the enemy whose world it is. So to think clearly, we must think biblically. Trusting in my own understanding is a recipe for disaster. Now remember, this is not an us-them about the world. This is about us message. So here's one of the very important things we got to grasp that's so counterintuitive. Many of us, when we start to follow the Lord, what we do is we decide, you know what? My sins have been forgiven. I'm following Him. I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me. So I'm just going to do what seems best to me. In fact, sometimes we come to the point where the Word of God has a verse that says, don't do this. And we go, well, I just feel peace about it. Ever been there? But if this is a fallen world, and I'm separated from the Lord, it doesn't matter if my sins have been forgiven, I've got the Holy Spirit within me. At the end of the day, it is the Word of God that is going to show me God's value system. It is not going to come out of my mind as I try to figure it out. And here's why. I can't submit and pray enough to hear God with crystal clarity. Because until the day I die, I will be a sinner. And don't look at me this way, so will you. And what it does, the illustration I like to use, is it puts static on the line. And whenever you, instead of thinking biblically, you start living in the zone, well, I have peace about this. Whenever you take the path that seems right to a man, often you will take the right path, but often, but sometimes what will happen, it'll seem right and end up a path of destruction. And it's all because of the static we have on the line that's part of our sin nature that doesn't go away. But if we don't understand that foundational truth, what we can begin to think is, well, I'm a follower of God, I'll just do the best I can, and we will not be driven to the Scriptures. I've mentioned to you guys before what a geographical moron I am. And, you know, without, Google Maps or Apple Maps or whatever, like, I don't know if I'd ever get home from church. And how often when I'm traveling places and stuff, you know, I've got this little lady, the voice in mine, Nancy and I call her Juanita, and she tells me, and I like, by the way, the new one. I don't know how many of you have the old one. The old one got snotty when you made a bad turn. Remember that? Recalculating. Recalculating, you moron. You know, the new one just says, make a U-turn. Make another U-turn. Make a U-turn. I like her so much better. But I can't tell you how many times when I'm going someplace, I am just so convinced that little voice in the box is wrong. Except for Apple Maps, it's always right. And when it comes to God, it's 100% right. This, by the way, explains some things. Even the writers of Scripture, I think it's Acts 16, that's the neighborhood, you have to look at it, Google it or something, but the Apostle Paul one time, I love this. This is the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote Ephesians that we're studying, I mean, really high in the food chain, spiritual food chain, when you're writing Bible. This guy is absolutely amazing. But as he seeks the Lord where he's supposed to go on a mission trip, I just find such comfort from this. Because he goes, guys, we're all supposed to go to Asia Minor. And he's all pumped up and they're all ready to go there. And believe me, I don't think he just kind of thought, well, let's go there. I mean, everything you pick from the book of Acts, seeking the Lord, praying. Again, this is a guy who wrote Bible. Try to top that. And so he goes off on this journey, and he's wrong. That's not where God wants him to go. The Spirit of Jesus stops him. And then he goes, well, let's pray some more. Oh, we're supposed to go to Bithynia. And then he tries to go to Bithynia, and guess what? He's wrong. This is the Apostle Paul planning a mission trip. He can't even get what country he's supposed to go to. Makes me feel so much better when I'm seeking the Lord, trying to figure out what's next or whatever. And then he has a pizza dream. Really weird thing about some guy in Macedonia. He said, come over here. So he goes there. And I love Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says, so we decided that must be of the Lord. And things kind of worked out, although he did get beaten up and thrown into prison, so I'm not so sure how well that all worked out. But at the end of the day, here's the beauty of it. Even the Apostle Paul had static on the line. Right? And instead of getting confused and frustrated and angry at God when I've done my best or tried to figure out things, and then, man, I go back to passages in scriptures like we're looking at today, and I just remind myself, I got static on the line till the day I die. I'll do the best I can. Sometimes I'm going to miss it. Sometimes you're going to miss it. I live in a fallen world, and I will get so disillusioned with God when I think I don't live in a fallen world anymore. See, this isn't just theology for our head. It's instruction for our life. Second, the only path to heaven is through Jesus. It's not sincerity. It's not morality. It's through Jesus. Now, that is a rather bigoted, narrow-minded statement. But I'm just the messenger, blame Jesus, because he's the one who said it. John 14:6. I want you to turn and see that, especially those of you just new at this journey of checking out the Bible. You have, in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the four Gospels or stories of Jesus' life. And find John, chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you ought to. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if salvation is only found in Jesus, theologically something else is going on you need to understand about our great enemy. His only goal is to keep you from Jesus. We get this idea of Satan and his demons that, you know, they're sitting down having a stiff drink, smoking some cigars down in hell, and hey, let's go out and do this. And they put on a little red suit and a pitchfork and this goofy little thing, and then they kind of catch some poor fool, and they just mess up your life as much as possible. Listen. The enemy is not out to mess up your life. He's out to mess up your eternity. Just as Jesus loves you too much, if you're a follower of Jesus, he loves you too much to let happiness rule. He will make holiness rule in your life. Our enemy's the flip side. He's not trying to mess up today. He's trying to mess up eternity, and he will use whatever strategy works. If it's slavery to sin and addiction and self-destruction, the enemy will use that all day long, and he uses it. Many of you have been in those clutches before the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into your life to break you free from the literal bondage and slavery to sin that can happen in our life. But you know what? He'll also use high moral standards if they make you arrogant and feel like, well, I don't really need God. I remember after I became a Christian, I came home. I was in high school, and I came home to talk to my best buddy. Well, my best buddy had a lot of things going for him, and one of them was, in fact, you ever had a friend like you wonder, like, why are you my friend? you know, only because, like, I don't deserve to be your friend. He had, like, everything. He was a star athlete. Ego was, like, non-existent in him. Everybody loved his character, everything about him. And as far as morality, man, he was straight arrow. And so I come home, and I start telling him about Jesus, what Jesus has done for me, and forgiveness of sins. And basically, he's looking at me and like, Larry, I'm so happy because you needed Jesus big time. And these were his exact words. But I don't need him. And you know why he thought he didn't need him? Because he was one of the most moral guys on campus. Because everything was going great for him. And the enemy will use anything he can. See, he didn't realize he was born dead because, and rightfully so, when he looked at God grading on the curve, he wasn't fooling himself. He was at the top of the curve. The enemy will also use cultural Christianity. Hey, mom and dad were Christians. I'm a Christian. You know, I went to church. I got baptized. I'm a Christian. He will use, he'll turn you into a North Coaster if he can. As long as he can keep you from Jesus. And he'll use religion. By the way, I don't think I have these verses on your note sheet. Let me see. Yeah, I actually do. So you can just circle them instead of have to write them down. But on high moral standards, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15 is a passage you might want to circle. Because here's what it says. It says, Satan, even his messengers come as messengers of righteousness, and he will come as an angel not of darkness but of light. Messengers of righteousness, showing up as an angel of light, because if he can make you moral, it's good enough for him. Religion, there's a lot of very sincere, passionate religions that want nothing to do with Jesus. Remember, messenger of light, messengers of righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 20 on your note sheet says, the things the pagans sacrifice are actually being sacrificed to demons. In other words, Satan will set up a false religion all day long. Anything he will do that keeps you from Christ. Because he's not out to mess up our life, he's out to mess up our eternity. So what does this mean practically? Our world and our friends need Jesus. For those of you that are followers of Jesus, you stepped over that line and begun that journey. Your friends don't need better education. They don't need a better environment, economic opportunity, legislated morality. None of those things will fix the real problem of our world and our lives. In fact, what good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? Mark 8:36, it's on your note sheet, says. It's really important that we never forget the real problem. We're dead and separated from God. And if we fix every other problem, and not that we should ignore things, people's needs, our world, our culture, etc. Of course we should not worry, ignore those things. But at the end of the day, if we fix all of those things and everybody's moral and everybody's well-educated and all of those things are together and they're separated from Jesus, what has it profited? Second thing it means is sincerity can't make the wrong road right. If salvation is only found in Jesus, then sincerely, to the best of my ability, taking the wrong road can't turn that wrong road right. And it is the strangest thing, because we tend to think that, right? As long as you are sincere, God will be good with it. Is that not a common thought in our culture? It's a common thought in our venues and campuses. Well, but it always strikes me. I don't know where we get that idea that as long as we're sincerely wrong in the spiritual realm, it'll be all right. Because is there any area in our human experience, any area in our human experience, where being sincere turns a wrong decision into a right one? If I sincerely take the wrong medicine, do I get better? If the doctor sincerely operates on the wrong arm, does, right? I mean, if the pilot sincerely thinks this is where he ought to be going, does he get there? I mean, there's not one area in life where sincerity turns a wrong road right, except for the enemy. Again, the spirit of power of this age has convinced us that when it comes to spiritual things, as long as we're sincere, it's really okay. Don't worry about getting on the right road. And the third thing this passage teaches us, when it comes to salvation, all the credit belongs to God. If you've been jumping around in passages, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 4 to 9. When it comes to our salvation, all the credit belongs to God. Ephesians 2, starting verse 4. Because of His, that's God's, great love for us, He made us alive with Christ. Not because we had turned our lives around or we were so good or whatever, His heart was broken and He came to help. No. Because of His great love, He made us alive with Christ when we were dead, even when we were dead in our sins. It is by grace, completely unmerited favor. He did it to show His grace. We are saved by grace through faith. That is a gift from God, not something we earn with religious works. Star, underline, circle, whatever it is you do to hyper-highlight something, so that no one can boast. A weird thing happens. We talked about a couple of weeks ago in the first part of Ephesians. There's the Christian Hatfields and McCoys that like to argue about how all this happened and all the details. Well, what's the main thing about this? It's not that I can argue about the details, why he picked, who he picked, and how he picked. At the end of the day, the main thing is that so none of us boast, and all the glory goes to Him. Theologically, it means this. God seeks and we respond. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, you've got different camps out there. One group says He seeks and with irresistible grace, He reaches out and grabs the collar and pulls you to Him. Another group says, no, they just kind of wander off and He keeps tapping and then we decide whether we're going to turn or not. At the end of the day, here's what I want us to understand. Same thing we saw a couple of weeks ago. All the glory goes to God, whichever one of those camps you want to be in. I've got my own camp. But this passage isn't so we can break into the camps and fight one another. This passage is so we understand how fallen we were and how good our God is. This analogy breaks down in all kinds of ways, but I was best I could do. It's like when my kids were young and they were having like a really bad day. And so that night we decided, you know what? Things are just really tough. We love these kids. They've been really rotten. Why don't we take them to Disneyland tomorrow? And let them just look in, but don't take them in. No. Should have thought of that one. No, what? Can you imagine? They've just had like a horrible, rotten, no good day of disobedience and all that. And the next day we decide, you know what, guys? We just want to tell you how much we love you. We're taking you to Disneyland. And now imagine in the backseat the whole way there, they're arguing about why we decided to take him to Disneyland. And how it's all going to work and what road we're going to take. I mean, I might turn off and take him to Knott's Berry Farm. It's like, what is this? At the end of the day, the thing that we must understand for the passage we've looked at today is how broken we are from birth. And if we're willing to quit listening to the world and just open our eyes and see, we can see this has been and is a fallen world big time. And into that, our Lord has come and said, I want to redeem you and buy you back for myself. Not because you deserve it, because I am a loving Father who has chosen you and reached out to you. And at the end of the day, I turn around and start arguing to him in the front seat about why this brother's not as good as that brother and all of that. Like, give me a break. At the end of the day, we praise him. Our best efforts at morality and religion fall short. And an arrogant, angry Christian is an absolute oxymoron of all time. Because if we understand this passage, we have nothing to be arrogant about. We have everything to be eternally grateful for. There's no way I could teach through this passage without taking here at the very end a moment or two and talking to those of you that have been window shoppers. You've been coming around and checking out Jesus and you're listening to the messages, praying a little bit, maybe going to a growth group, and you've been seeing God at work in your life. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you have not yet stepped over that line to be a follower of Jesus Christ. At this stage, he's your favorite cosmic consultant. But when push comes to shove, you still got that steering wheel. Here is the incredible mercy, unmerited grace that he offers us. Despite not even being born in our sin, but look, come on, let's even forget that. We have all, eyes wide open, high-handedly done what we knew was wrong. Rebellion against the King Most High. And here's what he says. I love you. I will forgive your sins, and I will adopt you into my family. And I will come and change you from the inside out. Not you change yourself, but he will change us from the inside out. But the condition is this. He says, I need the steering wheel of your life. You need to come and follow. And here in live in our various venues and on all of our campuses, I want to ask everyone right now to just bow your heads for just a moment and close your eyes. Because for those of you who go, you know what, that's me. I have never taken that step yet. And today would be the day you're ready to take it. I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I want to thank you for dying for me when I was dead in my sins and uninterested in anything about you. Will you forgive my sins? Will you adopt me into your family? And will you come and change me from the inside out? Here is the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, you take control. Now our heads remain bowed and eyes closed. Whether you're here in live, a venue, or a campus, here's what I want to ask those of you who prayed that prayer to do. We collect our tithes, gifts, and offerings and fill out communication cards as a final thing we do in all of our services. And if you made that step on those cards, when people are filling it out, would you fill yours out and write, I prayed that prayer, I gave my life to Jesus, stepped over, I don't care what term you use, we will know that because we want to pray for you as you begin this new journey of being made alive spiritually. So just jot that down on the card. Father, thank you for your son. Lord Jesus, thank you for stepping forward and paying for our sins. And Holy Spirit, thank you for nudging us and calling us and then changing us. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, I want to remind you of this. At the end of the day, if we really understand the place we started in and the place our Lord Jesus Christ has placed us in, there can't be an ounce of arrogance, of anger, of failure to forgive. See, all of those things we struggle with because we don't understand who we were, who our God is, what He did, and who we've become. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. Never take it for granted. So turn around and greet a fellow loser that's become a winner. God bless. See you next week.